One historian of the history of politics commented that the history of politics is the history of conspiracy and cover-ups. That may sound a little cynical, but actually I would agree with him. All you have to do is think back to 1974 and Watergate, a name that will live in infamy. But it wasn't the break-in that brought down President Nixon and his administration. It was the cover-up and the conspiracy. More recent history, 1998 to be exact, there was not only the sex scandal with our president, but the orchestrated cover-up. And unlike President Nixon, he got away with it. Conspiracy and cover-up. History is filled with hundreds of other examples, and I wonder how many of them are still covered up that we haven't found out about. Every now and then I've read where some high-ranking politician retires and says there's still a whole lot out there that the average person doesn't know about. And if they only knew about the corruption and the cover-ups in high places, they'd have a revolution or they'd hang them all or move to another country. Today we're going to be looking at the worst cover-up of them all. If Judas Iscariot committed the worst sin in history by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, then this episode records the worst cover-up in history. It is somewhat like the betrayal of Christ. It involves evil, malice, intrigue, payoff, deception, lies, bribery, and the intentional cover-up of the truth. Open your Bibles to this sordid account in Matthew chapter 28. This is the second to last of our studies in Matthew's Gospel, and we come to an episode that is found only in Matthew's Gospel. Curious, because Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, a Jew writing to other Jews, and he says something right before he finishes his Gospel, not by way of spite, certainly not anti-Semitism, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is saying something here in this passage about this great cover-up. So follow with me in your Bibles as I read in mine verses 11 to 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There was sort of a foot race found in verse 11. As the women were running from the empty tomb to report to the other disciples that Jesus was risen, there was a foot race also going into town. I wonder if these men and women happened to see each other along the way. At the same time the women were running to tell about the empty tomb, some of the soldiers were also running to tell about the empty tomb, but they weren't running to the disciples, they were running to the Pharisees. But basically reporting the same story. Now, you remember back in verse 4, what had happened is these guards were set on a special detail to protect the tomb, to guard it against any grave robbers, intruders, or anybody that would come along. And then as the angel appeared, and with the earthquake and the bright shining light and rolling away the stone right before dawn, these hardened Roman soldiers were so terrified, it says in verse 4, they shook for fear and became like dead men. Evidently, as the women left, the angel disappeared, and the soldiers got up, and they probably talked about what they had seen and heard. None of them saying this was a dream or hallucination. They knew that this was reality. And so now they talked about, what do we do now? They didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they said, we've got to do something. The body's gone. Maybe they did believe that he had risen, but they didn't see the full significance of this. But one thing that they did think about was, well, what do we do about this? We were here to guard with our very lives that body. Now it's gone. Pilate will have us executed, because Roman law says that if you put on this imperial guard with a Roman seal, if anybody breaks in and steals that, you have to forfeit your life. You find that over in Acts chapter 12 and many other examples. So the soldier says, well, what do we do about this? So they decided to send some of the soldiers into Jerusalem and to try to fix things up if they can, to cover this up. And the other ones will say, well, we'll stay here at the tomb just in case, so it doesn't look like we're all leaving our post. Curiously, they didn't go to either their centurion, which would be like their sergeant, or to Pontius Pilate. Why? Because of fear. They feared that if they had gone and reported to their centurion, reporting on duty, sir, yes, how's the guard going? The body's gone. Off with your heads. So they didn't go to the centurion. Nor did they go to Pontius Pilate. They would have been afraid of him. They would have been executed as a public example. And so they probably also were afraid that if they had told Pilate everything that they had seen and heard, Pilate would have had them arrested and probably executed for being insane. You're going to tell me an angel came and there's an earthquake and a bright light and an angel rolled away the stone. You're crazy. Please get these insane people out of my court. Do I have need of insane people to tell me such nonsense? So they said, nobody will believe us. So they didn't go there to the centurion or to Pontius Pilate. So they probably talked about it and said, well, where do we go? Now, these soldiers generally have a way, like local policemen, of finding out what's up. What's the name of the game? They kind of know the intrigue and who's pulling strings. So they probably had known that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had pulled strings and got the crowds to call for Jesus' execution and blackmail Pilate and all this. So they said, look, let's go to them. They have some influence over Pilate. We can't go to Pilate. Let's go to these other people. So then they go to the Sanhedrin. And the text tells us that they reported to them just what had happened. They had told them about the earthquake and the bright shining angel that came down and rolled away the stone. And the women that were there and the empty tomb. And they reported this. Now, like the women, they were probably still terrified. Terrified of the angel and the earthquake. And still shaking in their Roman boots about, uh-oh, we could still be executed for this. So they were terrified. They were looking for a way out. But unlike the women, they didn't believe that Jesus had risen and was the Messiah and the Savior and King of Kings. And if we believe in Him, we've got hope and salvation. Wonder why? Well, they were evidently not chosen by God. Evidently, they didn't see the full significance. Perhaps the angel did not tell them the same thing he told the angels. You remember he told the women, fear not. There's no indication that he said that to the soldiers. Besides, Jesus didn't appear to the soldiers as Jesus did to the women and Mary Magdalene in particular. And yet, they should have been able to come to this conclusion anyway. They were first-hand witnesses. They saw the angel. They saw the empty tomb. You think that they left and ran back to the Sanhedrin without taking one peek inside the empty tomb? No, curiosity would have forced them. Maybe if they were a little scared, at least one of them would have said, well, you do it and tell the rest of us. Obviously, there's no dead body in there. And yet they should have come to the right conclusion. They had heard, of course, that Jesus was crucified for claiming to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. I mean, that's what everybody had been talking about for weeks. And they should have been able to put two and two together. He died in a way like nobody else died. He rose from the dead. They say he's the King of the Jews. Maybe he really is who he said he was. You see, some of their compatriots out there on Mount Calvary 3 days earlier had come to that conclusion. The centurion and the others said he really was the Son of God. But these soldiers, with even more evidence, did not believe. In spite of all the evidence, they still did not come to the right conclusion and believe in Christ. You see, they didn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, Jesus is the Messiah and we're going to worship Him and you murdered Him, but we will believe in Him. No, nothing of the sort. They were afraid for their very lives. Verse 12 says, when the Sanhedrin assembled together with the elders and consulted, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. So this would be the same group that had hired Judas, had roused the crowds to cry out, crucify Him. These would be the same people that skulked around out there on Mount Calvary and said to Jesus, if you're the Messiah, come down and then we'll believe in you. These were the same ones that, after Jesus died, went to Pilate and demanded that an extra detail of guards be assigned to guard the tomb of Christ. These were the same bunch of leaders that for 3 years had been exposed by Jesus, run out of the temple as greedy money changers. And now it's like their worst nightmare is coming back to haunt them. They thought, now that we've got Jesus dead in the grave and got Roman soldiers guarding him, that's the end of the nonsense. And now those soldiers come back and say, he's out of the grave. We don't quite know what happened, but he's loose. And now these look at each other and they say more than, they probably say, oh no, what do? We've got to act fast. We've got to stop this. Any suggestions? By the way, they would have all been there, a large number, except for two of them. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they would not have invited them in because they would have heard that those two turncoats buried this man and gave him a decent burial. They're off the Sanhedrin. Now they face an emergency. What do we do about this? Let's call in the troublemakers. Any suggestions? So after some deliberation and people making different recommendations, they hatched this scheme. Bribe the guards. When in doubt and when everything else fails, get out the money and start bribing people. That's an old political formula. It says here that they gave them a large sum of money, evidently much larger than they gave to Judas, because Judas was one person. This would probably be about a dozen soldiers. And besides, these soldiers' lives were at stake, and they wanted to make sure all of them had enough so that this would be a chain with no weak links, so they'd say, we'll pay them all off enough. Now, this was very clever, because if you know anything about intrigue and conspiracy like this, once they had made the bribe and the bribe had been accepted, they're both kind of in it together like this, and nobody can betray each other or betray another one without it all come crashing down. All you got to do is remember Watergate and John Dean, and next thing you know, the whole thing is bursting like a water balloon. So they pay off the soldiers, and the soldiers know that if they begin to say that they took a bribe, then their heads will be rolled off, and the Pharisees can always deny it, but then it's going to make them look bad. Well, why would they say you bribed them? So they were kind of all in this evil business together. Oddly, the soldiers came shaking in fear of their lives, thinking they're going to lose everything, and now they're going away with armfuls of gold and silver. Oh boy, you know, we never expected that we'd make a profit off of this, but they did. And so they walk away with this extra loot. Incidentally, where did the Pharisees get the money to bribe them with? One old legend says that they simply gave them the 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned. No, because the gospel says that the Pharisees used that money to buy a field. Where did this money come from? Did they pass the plate and all these wealthy people chip into it? No. They took it from the temple offerings. You see, in the temple, there was a large sum of money that the Jews would bring when they would support the Levites. They would give money to God. And so basically what we find is these corrupt elders stealing from the collection plate to bribe Roman soldiers to lie. That's corruption. That's evil. Stealing from the plate. Evil. Wicked skullduggery to cover up. You see, it's not just covering up the empty tomb. This is probably their own cover-up. Because if somehow word got out Jesus rose from the dead, it would get back to them. If he rose from the dead, he's the Messiah, and you killed him. So they said, we've got to cover all this up. And so they said, let's get desperate. Let's go into the temple, get a few bags of silver or gold, and pay these men off. Now you would have thought somebody in their number would have cried out, it won't work. We'll be found out. One of those soldiers is going to welch on us. He's going to tell his wife, or word's going to get out. He's going to get weak. So they said, well, give him far more than enough. You know, you can always buy a little bit of silence if you've got enough money. Everybody's got his price. They figured that. You see, they knew what was in the heart of greedy men because they were greedy men. They figured, we're open to bribes. We can bribe them. So they got the flu, and that they knew other people had it. So they said, we're all in this together. Maybe another person would have said, we can't bribe them, it won't work. Or maybe someone had said, we can't use God's money for this sort of evil business. But you see, they had hired Judas, and they had all conspired together to commit murder, so they would have had no hesitancy about theft and bribery. You see, great sins travel in packs like wolves. And so they had to cover it up. And of course, there's a great lesson in this. David had learned it. You know, he had committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder, and then he covered it up with lies, and finally it all came crashing down on him. Great sins travel together like this. So they had already bribed Judas and conspired to do murder and do all this. So they would have no hesitancy to commit theft and bribery. He that would murder would easily cover it up with lies and bribery. What they should have done is said, we give up, Lord, we repent. We've done bad things. We're not going to do any more worse. But they didn't repent. They had not only lied to themselves and lied to God and lied to the people, but now they're hiring Romans, their sworn enemies, to lie with them and for them. That is what you call suborning perjury. Anybody heard that term? Yeah. During the investigation into our president, suborning perjury. Well, that's just what happened here. They paid them off. Look at verse 13. So they not only pay them hush money, but they tell them what to tell people if people start saying, well, what happened to the body? It's empty, empty tomb. So they say, look, this is what you tell people. His disciples came at night and stole the body while you were asleep. Now, that would be risky. What if one of the soldiers said, wait, hold the phone. We can't go telling people that we fell asleep on guard duty. They're going to come and arrest us, and Pilate will have our heads. You think we're going to go and tell people that we were sleeping, and so that's the only excuse? Well, that was the best that they could come up with. So verse 14 says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease them and make you secure. So it's likely one of them said, we can't say that we were sleeping. Pilate will have our heads. So they said, don't worry about Pilate. We'll take care of old Pontius Pilate. We're buddies with him. We paid you off. We've got plenty enough money back there in this slush fund to pay off the governor. And if Pilate hears, well, don't worry. That's our problem, not yours. And I bet these guards said, you know, you guys really know where it's at. You know, money's the name of the game and power and intrigue. After all, we took care of Jesus and Pontius Pilate just a few days ago. Don't worry about old Pilate. We can handle him. How? Bribery, political persuasion, blackmail if necessary. So they said, don't worry about Pilate. We'll take care of them. So we will appease him and make you secure. So verse 15, they took the money and did as they were told to do. It didn't bother these soldiers too much. After all, they probably got into a huddle and whispered and said, you know, better to tell a lie and get a lot of money out of it than to tell the truth and lose our heads. We'll take the money. And so they took the bribe and lied for the Jewish leaders. They lied to their own families, to the Jews, to the Romans. And they said, nobody will be any the wiser but us. And the Jews certainly, the Jewish leaders are certainly not going to blow the whistle on us. And nobody here is going to blow the whistle, are you? But they probably all looked at each other with their hands on their swords like, you're not going to tell the truth, are you? No, not me, not me. Now, I also project this way into the future. These men would have to live for many, many years. There's no record that any of them ever spilled the beans and said, we just took a bribe. They went to their graves, evidently, telling a lie for the money. They took the money, it says here, and did as they were told. Now, sooner or later, of course, probably very soon, they'd have to repeat that lie over and over again. All you have to do is kind of figure what would happen. Word would get out about that empty tomb. And so they go up to the soldiers. Hey, you were on guard duty that day. You're Latinus. You were on duty that day. What happened? Did you steal the body? No, we fell asleep that night. You know, it was a hard day's work, so we fell asleep, all of us. And it was those evil disciples, you know, those so-called Christians. They sneaked in here and took the body while we were asleep. So they began to spread the word like that, and it began to spread like wildfire. Rumors, lies, and gossip usually do. And maybe they were challenged, and maybe they would use some of their own money to bribe other people to say, look, don't say anything. My guess is, though, if people began to challenge them, they'd pull the sword and say, are you questioning the word of a Roman soldier, Jew? So they said, not me. Okay, be on your way there. So the Jews would be afraid of them, but they'd probably still wonder, well, I guess that's the only legitimate explanation. I guess the Romans are right. But eventually word would, of course, reach Pilate himself. And then, of course, the Jews would have to step in, and because Pilate would have said, you slept on duty and all this about Jesus. I hope it was over with. I washed my hands. And now you say that the tomb was empty and or that you were sleeping on guard duty. About that point, the Jewish leaders would step in with their bag of gold, pay them off, maybe a little intrigue, more conspiracy. Note Matthew's comment at the end of verse 15. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So it wasn't just simply the Romans passing this as the official line, but the Jews themselves, the Sanhedrin. If word got out, they wouldn't just go to the Roman guards and say, what happened to the body of Jesus? They'd go to the local rabbi, and the local rabbi would go to the priest, and the priest would go to the elders, and the elders would gather together. They'd say, this is the official line. We're all going to stand by it, right? We're all going to take an oath with one another. The disciples stole the body. The Romans were sleeping. Okay, we got to stand by it. If we don't hang together, we're all going to hang individually. So there's the official line. And Matthew says that that was commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, Matthew wrote his gospel something like 30 years or so after this. And so what he's saying is, for 30 years, they've still been telling the lie, those same Sanhedrin members. Maybe a new member of the Sanhedrin would be ordained. And he said, well, I've always heard this about Jesus in the empty tomb. And they probably said, look, we've got to tell you a little something here. We've got to tell you the rest of the story here. Now, your life is on the line. We're letting you into family secrets here. It wasn't the way that you've always heard it. There's more to it. But now that you know, you're sworn to secrecy, too. This is conspiracy and cover-up. And not only did none of the Romans ever crack, none of the Sanhedrin cracked and told the truth later on. Now, that's basically the narrative. Let's go back over it now and make some theological observations and some practical points. I've already noted that the Roman soldiers didn't believe. And yet they had enough evidence, but they didn't reason. He rose from the dead, therefore he must be the Messiah, therefore we will believe in him. They didn't do that. But the Jewish leaders didn't do that either. Why didn't one of them, you know, I like to kind of think like this. Maybe I'm just suspicious by nature. Why didn't at least one of those Sanhedrin members, remember there were 68 of them, there'd be 70, but two weren't there, that leaves 68. Why didn't even one of them say, empty tomb? Jesus had said he was going to rise again. Maybe he did rise from the dead. Maybe he is who he said he is. Can't we at least send a committee out there to the empty tomb to find out? Can't we go and interview and get the facts and find out? You know, just maybe, just some slim chance we've been wrong and he was right. I mean, there are too many unusual things happening. Earthquake on Mount Calvary, the darkness, and Roman soldiers believing in him, and now Roman soldiers saying that there's an angel and all this. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was who he said he was. But nobody said that. Nobody did that. The only two that did believe weren't there. Those were Joseph and Nicodemus. So none of them said the soldiers are right. Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I believe Jesus is the Messiah. None of them did that. Why didn't they believe that Jesus rose? Well, there are some rumors today that say, well, maybe they did believe that Jesus rose, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah. You see, if they had believed, follow with me on this. This has to do with the nature of intrigue and sin. Not just political cover-up, but our own cover-up. If they had said Jesus rose from the dead, they said then he would have had to have been the Messiah. But if he is the Messiah, oops, we killed our own Messiah. We will have to admit, not that we're guilty of just bribery and intrigue, but we murdered our own Messiah. We murdered God in the flesh. And they wouldn't want to admit that. They said that would have been the worst crime of all history, and so they wouldn't want to admit that. It's just like people today. Why is it that they don't want to believe the gospel? For lack of evidence? No. But because they don't want to admit that they are sinners against God. And so these men here, they didn't want to admit it because they would have had to admit that they had killed their own Messiah. But again, what about the empty tomb? What did they reason about that? Some people think that these Jewish leaders thought, well, okay, he got out of the tomb and it wasn't the disciples. You see, they probably really didn't believe this lie about the disciples stealing the body. They knew that the disciples had run like a bunch of scared coyotes and they were trembling behind closed doors. You think they're going to come and break in and with Roman soldiers there? No, they're not going to do that. Maybe one of the Jews said Satan raised him from the dead. Probably not very likely. Maybe another one thought, well, we don't know. In fact, that's probably the consensus. Well, we don't really know what happened. But they probably took the extra step. We don't know and we don't care. We've got more important business on the table now, and that's the cover-up. We've got to protect our own hides. You see, it was irrelevant. What really mattered to them was, we've got to cover this stuff up. None of them really fessed up and went open and believed or anything. There's not even an ounce of integrity left in these rascals. It just didn't occur to them that Jesus might have risen and might have been the Messiah after all. Now, the next question comes to mind. Why didn't the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Romans go back to the tomb together and investigate that? Why didn't they also, if they're going to cover it up, has this occurred to you? Why didn't they just simply go back and roll the stone back in front of the tomb and said, well, that's that. Nobody knows anything. You're not going to say anything. Oh, not me. How about you? Oh, not me. You. What's there to report? You know how people are. There's nothing to lie about. The stone's still back there. Why didn't they roll the stone back? Well, because they knew Jesus' body was not there. picture would have happened in the next few weeks. As the disciples proclaimed Jesus rose from the dead, the Christians would have said, He's risen from the dead. And if you don't believe us, go to the empty tomb. The body's not there. Boy, the Pharisees would have loved to have the body, but they didn't have the body. It was gone. And so they didn't want anybody to go to the empty tomb. And if they had rolled the stone back over it, maybe they would have gotten a petition up and gotten Pontius Pilate, or they'd gone as a mob and rolled the tomb back, the stone back, and said, "There's no body in here." And the Pharisees would say, "Well, we don't know." So they didn't want anything like that to happen. So they left the thing open and came up with the story: there is no body there. The Christians stole the body. You see, the Christians would have said, the empty tomb proves that Jesus rose from the dead. Part of this concocted lie of the Pharisees was, the empty tomb proves that the disciples stole the body, so leave it open. They probably weighed several options and had to act fast, so this seemed to be the scheme that would be the best of all possible lies. But of course, every cover-up will have some weaknesses. You don't have to be a Perry Mason or Sherlock Holmes to figure there's something wrong with this story. Just picture yourself as a Jew walking down the street and you bump into the Roman soldier and say, "Hey, I've heard you were out there that day guarding the tomb. Come on, you can tell me. What really happened that morning?" "Well, it's just like you've heard, that we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. It's as simple as that." Well, someone would have said, "Now, is it likely that professional Roman soldiers would fall asleep on guard duty? Have you ever fallen asleep on guard duty before?" "No." "You mean you would do that at the risk of your life? How come you haven't been executed for that?" And then also, maybe the guy on the street corner would say, "Is it likely that all of the guards would fall asleep? Maybe one or two of them, but all of them? How many were out there that day? And after all, you weren't out there for like 36 hours without a wink of sleep. If you're on guard duty, you'd get a good day's sleep the day before, and you go out there refreshed and you had something to drink to keep you awake. Is it likely that all of the guards fell asleep?" Well, at this time, the guard would probably feel a little nervous. Maybe the Jew would have also said, "Now, wait a second. You say that the disciples stole the body. They would have had to roll the stone back. You were sitting right next to the stone. You mean that they sneaked in on tiptoes and rolled that huge boulder away, and all that noise didn't wake even one of you up? And if it had woken one of you up, he would have woken the rest of you up. You guys must have really been sound asleep." Well, the soldier feels a little bit more nervous at this point. And then here comes the coup de grace, the biggest hole in all of this story. In fact, the hole is as big as the mouth of the empty tomb. He says, "You mean when you were asleep, the disciples came in and stole the body?" "Yeah. If you were asleep, how'd you know it was the disciples that did it? What, were you awake when you were asleep? You saw them creep in while you were asleep? How do you know it was Peter, James, and John and the others? How do you know it was not just some grave robbers? How do you know it was the disciples? After all, did Peter leave a little note on the front of the door? 'Hi, guys, it was us. We stole the body.' How do you know it was the disciples when they're denying it and you didn't even see it yourself?" Well, about that time, probably the Roman soldier said, "That's enough questions." He pulled us with, "Get out of here." You might also say, "Why would the disciples steal the body?" And then defend that lie and even die for it. You see, they had nothing to gain, but only something to lose. Unlike these soldiers that had been bribed, they got a lot of money out of it. But the Christians would have had nothing to gain by stealing the body and then later die for that. No. This alibi, this concocted scheme, it has some big holes in it. But it had money and Roman force behind it. So the story became the official version. So Matthew says it was commonly reported for many years after, and actually it continued long after the time the Gospels were written. It has become the official version amongst the Jews. Sometime about 100 years after this, an early Christian by the name of Justin Martyr recorded that this was still the story circulating in his day. And he says something to the Jewish leaders. He says, "You have sent chosen and ordained men through all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." Now, we know from other early sources that this story did continue in a variety of ways. Several hundred years, there's a Jewish book called the Toldoth Yeshu that says that Judas dug up the body and buried it in a riverbank, and then the river overflowed and washed it out, and so on and so forth. And of course, they get their facts confused because they forget that Judas had already hung himself. Now, you find other such variations of this story in the Talmud and other ancient Jewish sources. Now, you may be wondering, as I often have, what do Jews today think about the resurrection of Christ? Is there an official story? If you were to phone up a local rabbi and say, excuse me, could you just tell me something? I'm not going to preach, but I'm just curious. What do you think happened to the body of Jesus? Is there an official line? Well, actually, there's no one official line, but there are various explanations. Some Jews today would say, well, this whole account is fabricated, especially this business about paying off the Romans. They'd say, that's just an anti-Semitic fabrication. Our leaders would never have done that. And they say, our leaders were too holy to bribe the guards to lie, let alone hire Judas or have anything to do with the execution of Jesus. So some of them might say, whatever happened to Christ's body was the Romans' business, not ours. We just simply don't know. Other Jewish leaders today would say, well, the question answers itself. You say, where is his body? It's where they buried it, because he didn't rise from the dead. It's still buried somewhere over there. I don't know which tomb. Maybe they went to the wrong one or lost a marker or something. That's not my business, but he's still buried somewhere over there. Another interesting old Jewish explanation still comes around. It was reported in the so-called Gospel of Nicodemus. It was not a true gospel, but a false one. It says that the apostles bribed the guards to let them steal the body. And some people still think that today. Now, 20 years ago, there was a big controversy about a Jewish scholar that came up with another explanation for the empty tomb and whatever happened to the body of Jesus. Now, I don't have his particular name in front of me, but he wrote a book on this, and he says, I think Jesus rose from the dead. He said, that's the only thing that explains it. He says, there may be some anti-Semitism in this, but it's the only explanation that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Boy, was there an outcry from his other rabbis when he said that. But so he said, now, wait a second, wait. I am not saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm not saying we murdered him. I'm just saying that he rose from the dead. After all, weren't there one or two resurrections in the Old Testament? About the time of Elijah and Elisha, people were risen from the dead back then. Maybe God did raise this rabbi from the dead, but of course he later did die and was buried who knows where. But they say he said that the resurrection of Christ does not prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Generally, the other rabbis said, if Jesus rose from the dead in any form or fashion, then we all need to get baptized and say that we're Christians. And so that's been a very minimal opinion. By far the most common opinion amongst Jews today, I'm very sorry to say, is it's almost a hysterical reaction. It automatically changes from logic to a form of hysteria. Even to discuss who Jesus is, let alone why he died and what happened to the body. Most of them react somewhat ballistically, saying, I don't know and I don't care. I've had it up to here with you Christians trying to tell me Jesus was the Messiah and we killed our Messiah. I don't even want to discuss it. They don't even want to think about what happened to the body of Christ. I'm very sad to say that's how most of our Jewish friends react. It's almost like they're trying to forget a traumatic nightmare, and when you bring up the subject, it automatically puts them in an emotional mood. It's hard for them to think logically. Well, we know in the book of Corinthians it's because there's a veil across their face. And they don't want to see the implications of this. But it's not just the Jews today. Unbelieving Gentiles also have their theories. You see, of unbelievers, it's not all Jews. Most unbelievers are Gentiles. How do they explain the empty tomb and what happened? Very briefly, let me just mention the most popular ones without refuting them. You ought to be able to refute any and all of these if you know the Bible. Let me just give you 10 quick ones. Number one, the swoon theory. Hugh Schoenfield, a Jewish writer, wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And he popularized this view. He didn't invent it, but it says that Jesus fainted on the cross and then he revived in the tomb, so he didn't rise from the dead. He just simply woke up. Sure. Number two, Jesus wasn't even on the cross. That's the Muslim explanation. They say Jesus did a switcheroo with old Judas, and they arrested Judas and crucified him while Jesus was around the corner laughing at this thing. Judas betrayed me, but it backfired on him. So they say, Muslims say Jesus didn't have to rise from the dead because he never died. Thirdly, the theory that says, well, we don't know about the empty tomb, his resurrection or his body, because this one is the no burial explanation. They say the Romans were in charge, therefore they simply threw the body into a mass grave or had it burned with the garbage, as they usually did their executed criminals. So they say that's why there's an empty tomb, because he was never there in the first place. Fourth one, this is somewhat popular amongst unbelievers. It's the wrong tomb theory. Kersop Lake, a leading theologian earlier in the 20th century, said that the women and the apostles went to the wrong tomb. And they say there's an indication of that. You remember the angel? And they say, what an angel? Lake would say it was a young man, or the gardener said, he is not here. He's over there in the other tomb. I'll take you over there and show you. A second century Christian named Tertullian mentioned a form of this theory in his day. He said that some of the Jews were saying that the gardener moved the body to another tomb lest large crowds of Christian mourners would trample his lettuce crop that he had planted in the garden. Tertullian was saying that with considerable tongue-in-cheek, making fun of this theory. Number five, the mistaken identity theory. John's Gospel says that Mary Magdalene mistook Jesus for the gardener. And this mistaken theory says that it's actually the other way around. She mistook the gardener for Jesus. It really was the gardener. Jesus really was buried, but Mary thought that she met him, and she was wrong. Number six, this is an unusual one, the impersonation theory. An overzealous disciple went over the edge and pretended he was Jesus and kind of wore certain clothes like Jesus and went around telling people, I'm Jesus. They believed him. And so Jesus didn't rise. This was somebody else. Sure. Number seven, hysteria. That they, all these people that said that they saw him rise from the dead were hysterical, especially the women. You can't believe anything that a hysterical woman says, the theory goes. Number eight, the hallucination theory. That all these people simply hallucinated it. They made it up either out of hysteria or wishful thinking, but they all hallucinated. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 people saw Jesus at one place at one time. It must have been some hallucination. Number nine, John Allegro, a scholar on the team of the Dead Sea Scrolls team, says that this whole business was a hallucination. He says Jesus didn't rise because he didn't die, because he never existed. Jesus and this whole thing was hallucination of an early drug cult that had been eating magic mushrooms, and they hallucinated the same thing that there was a fellow named Jesus. And Allegro says there never was a fellow named Jesus in the first place, but it makes a nice hallucination. He wrote this book, very scholarly book, shortly after Allegro himself had been eating magic mushrooms and gotten to the drug culture. So he came up with this rather kooky theory. Number 10, the Romans took the body as a sort of joke on the Jews, and the Jews fell for it, and the Christians, and so on and so forth. Well, we can dismiss all of those theories because the Bible says Jesus rose. Now, let me give you five quick lessons as we conclude. Number one, notice the Romans didn't believe, the Jews didn't believe, and they had first-hand prima facie evidence. Not circumstantial. This was evidence. The point is, all the evidence in the world won't convince an unbeliever. In fact, people have believed on less evidence, and yet the people that had the most evidence didn't believe. You've met people that say, if I had been there, seen that, I would have believed. But of course, I don't have the evidence. Therefore, I'm reserving judgment. These guards and Jewish leaders had the evidence, and they still didn't believe. Why? Because they didn't want to believe. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. You ever heard the old theological axiom that says, for those who will not believe, no evidence is sufficient. But for those who do believe, no evidence is necessary. Because faith is not based upon evidence. What does the Bible say, Hebrews 11? That faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's not because you were there, because they were there and they didn't believe. But Luke 16 has an interesting principle on this. Remember the man that rich man went to hell and said, if you take me out of hell and I go back to my friends and family, they will believe because I rose from the dead and they will repent. And Abraham said, I could send them 1,000 people back from the dead. If they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if they saw someone from the dead. The point that I'm making is this. If they don't believe the resurrection because God says so, all the evidence in the world won't convince someone. Here were people that had the evidence and they still didn't believe because they didn't want to believe, their hearts were hardened, and because they didn't believe the Word of God. Why do we believe? Because of evidence? No. Because God says so. Number two, corruption is wrong. Look at this evil business. Pilate, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders. It's kind of, you want to wash your hands after reading something like this. It's filthy. Politics is still filled with corruption. I imagine the people in high places would read this and kind of laugh and say, same old story, just new chapter. Corruption, lies, blackmail, more lies, bribery, still more lies, cover-up, deception, lies, lies, lies. You ever feel like that? You read the paper and you know you're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. And the deeper you get involved in politics, the more you see this is exactly what goes on. Corruption with a capital C. Some have tried to tone it down today and call it political hardball. But it's the same old game. Corruption, conspiracy, lying, deception, blackmail. Blackmail with someone about something he did wrong, and if he didn't do anything wrong, you'd make up something to blackmail him about. Corruption. It's old. In Acts chapter 24, Felix wanted to get a bribe from the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul wouldn't go along with it. The lesson here is that corruption is wrong, and if any of you ever get involved in politics to any degree, you'll know the deeper you get into it, the worse it is. Keep your hands clean. And it's hard to succeed in politics because it is so corrupt. I say hard, not impossible, but look out, it is very, very corrupt. Number three, religious corruption is worse. The Jewish leaders were worse than the Roman soldiers or than Pontius Pilate. And sadly, I hate to report it, but religious corruption is still rampant in the churches today, in almost every denomination, Catholic or Protestant, Christian or Jewish, it's still with us, and it's still worse than political corruption. I hate to say it, but the average pastor is only in it for the money. I can tell you stories of men that will stand in the pulpit and say things they know they don't believe. Well, why do they do it? For the money. It's their job. I had a roommate at seminary that said, well, I don't really believe this stuff, but it's easy money. I don't have to do anything but make up a sermon on Saturday night, preach it on Sunday, and people don't know any different. He actually said that to me. He had at least some honesty to say, well, it's an easy job. Pay's not great, but I don't have to do anything all week long and just rake in the pay. And actually, that is very common amongst unbelieving preachers who outnumber believing preachers. It's religious corruption to the core. And of course, religious hypocrites still conspire together with secular leaders, like in this passage here, to slander Christianity. They bribe the media, blackmail them, cover up slander, anything but the truth, because that is what they fear the most and what they hate the most. Religious corruption is still with us. Number four, practical application for us here. We should not lie even for money. We find a bad example here. These people said, well, if we don't lie, we're going to die. Better lie than die, so let's take the money. That's a bad example. We need to avoid it. We shouldn't be like the soldiers, let alone the religious leaders. Truth is more valuable than money. There's no price tag on the truth. And so no matter what the cost, we should not tell even a small lie, no matter what the cost, let alone telling a big lie and going along with bribery and corruption. By the way, nor should we offer money for lies to protect us. So we should stay as far away from this sort of corruption as possible. Tell the truth, take the consequences, if necessary. Now, number five is not my own, but I thought that I'd pass it on anyway. Matthew Henry made this point. Number five, they paid much money to spread lies. We should pay much money to spread the truth. They paid a large sum of money to the Romans to spread the lie. We should pay money to spread the truth where it's necessary. Missionaries, evangelists, Bible societies. Now, all of us should spread the truth for nothing, but someone's got to print the Bibles that the Bible societies give away. Someone's got to support the missionaries, the evangelists, and so on. So if they paid much money to support lies, we should support the truth with our pocketbooks as well. But not just with money, but with our time and our lives and our prayers. These soldiers spread the lies for lots of money, but what did they buy themselves? They bought themselves a ticket to hell. But yet the noble Christians stood up for the truth, and in the first generation, many of them paid for it with their very lives. So we should learn to be like the early Christians, not like the Romans or the Sanhedrin. Well, brethren, that's only five of the lessons. May the Lord grant us all wisdom to gather many more lessons from this rather sordid account. You can even learn lessons from things like that because the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine and reproof. Brethren, we should learn from this and believe the truth Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now let us pray. Lord Jesus, you gave them far more than enough evidence to believe, but they still didn't believe. We have less evidence because we were not there, but we've got something greater. We've got the Bible, and so we know it's true. Help us to spread the word to a lost and dying world. He is risen. He is the Messiah, because it is written. Thank you for the good news that you're not still dead, Lord Jesus. You are alive, and you are our Savior. In your precious name we pray. Amen.